That's Genesis chapter 48, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you, here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons of God, has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand to put it on Ephraim's head. Though he was the younger, and crossing his hands, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. May they increase greatly on the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Here ends the lesson.
Father, we ask as we look at these words written so long ago that you would speak to us, and as we have just prayed that we would meet the Lord Jesus in these words. And we ask this in his name. Amen. These sort of things that I like, and these things you can find on websites and things, or in newspaper articles, people's famous last words. And I've read a whole load of these, of which I've just given you some edited highlights. One of them, some of these I'd heard before, some of them you have, some are new. One I heard of is the murderer James W. Rogers. I don't think related to the family to my right, but he was put in front of a firing squad in Utah and asked for a final request, and he said, "Could I have a bulletproof vest?" Groucho Marx is always good for one-liners. His last words, "This is no way to live." Winston Churchill's slightly sad one, actually, "I'm bored with it all." Surgeon, for the doctors here, Surgeon Joseph Henry Green, lying on his deathbed, was checking his own pulse, and his last word, "Stopped." And my favourite one is, which you probably know, General John Sedgwick, "What are you doing? They couldn't hit an elephant from this." And one I just came across this week was Martin Luther. He was visiting the, I've forgotten the name of the town now, he was visiting the town of his birth. He was meant to go back to Wittenberg in the morning. And the last thing he said, apparently, before he went to bed was, jesting about his own, the fact he's quite fat, said that the worms will feast on a fat doctor. And this painting was based on a sketch that someone did that morning who wanted to show how peacefully Martin Luther died. And a couple of decades later, this painting was taken from that sketch. It was meant to reflect that he's peaceful in death. Now, we'll all, this is one thing we all have in common, is that we will all have our last word. In most cases, we probably won't know when that will come. We won't know our last word is our last word. But wouldn't we all love to leave a good one? We will not be here forever. We will all either die, or it's Advent today, where traditionally you think of Jesus' second coming. So either Jesus will come, or you will die. They're the only two options that we have for our lifespan. And the question for when either of those events hit you first is, what kind of legacy will you leave? And I think that's a question for us together as CPC. What kind of legacy will we leave? Will there in 100 years still be a CPC? Will it still be like this? Or better? Or something else? It's a question for single people to ask themselves. It's a question for married people to ask themselves and their spouse. And I think it's a huge question for parents and would-be parents. And it's a question for all of us as well, is can we face death in the way that Martin Luther did and other great heroes of the faith from the past? And chapter 48 has some of Jacob's last words. Now, we're actually going to take a break. We're so near the end of Genesis, aren't we? But we're going to take a break for Christmas. We're going to do a Christmas series that... hopefully that will work. Apologies if it doesn't in advance, but we're going to be looking to have a build-up to Christmas, and then we'll finish Genesis in the early weeks of the new year. Now, Jacob's last words show us how to leave a valuable legacy and how to face death happy and at peace. And what we're going to do is look at him passing on the blessing and then look at what the blessing is that he passes on. So firstly, passing on the blessing. Now, this scene that we get here reminds us of chapter 27. Back then, Isaac blessed Jacob. Now, there were some problems with how he did it. He had poor eyesight. He wanted to bless his favourite son, Esau, but not Jacob. Jacob tricked him. Here, we have both sons are brought. Both sons are blessed. But like before, it is the youngest that fares better in the blessing. You've got that bit with the crossing over of the arms. And before he does so, before he blesses them, he affirms God's faithfulness in verses 3 to 4. Now, contrast that to what we saw last week, where Jacob describes his life as being few in days, he was 130 at the time, few in days and evil. Jacob believed now in God's promises to Abraham. That's what he's showing, that one day his descendants are going to be a great nation, even though he only sees 70-ish at this point. And he mentions two turning points in his life where God appears to him, where God first appears to him and makes a promise, and then when God appears a second time and confirms that promise. But what's interesting is the first time, when God first appears to him to make a promise, it's when Jacob is fleeing Canaan because he thinks his brother's going to murder him. When God confirms the promise, he's returning into the land, so he speaks to him as he's going out. When he's coming in, God confirms the promise, but it's also followed hot on the heels of Rachel's death, his wife's death. So God speaks to him, but in these sort of times of trial, and yet he still holds on to God's promise, and by faith he looks forward. Now, we'll see more of this when we come back and finish off Genesis and when he blesses the other sons. But here he adopts Joseph's sons as his own. It might seem a bit odd that your dad would then take claim your children as their own. It's not unheard of in those days. But have you ever noticed when you read through the tribes, probably the most famous son of Jacob, Joseph, there is no tribe of Joseph. Joseph is so blessed that two tribes get named after him or after his sons. So they get named after these two lads here. And the future children of Joseph are absorbed into one or other of those tribes. And Jacob wants to bless them. He is confident where history is going. And that's what faith is. Based on what God has said and done, we're confident about where things are going. And Joseph shows similar confidence. We've seen that before in how he named his sons, but also he takes his sons now and they bow, which is showing I'm asking for a blessing. It's been offered, but they show that they're asking, they want it. So what is the blessing? Well, the blessing is land, people, and God himself. So firstly, let's look at the land. Now, it's significant that Jacob recalls receiving the promise for the land in the land. So his hope is that one day he will return to it. In fact, he offers Joseph some land in verse 22. He says, "And to you, Joseph, as one who is over your brothers, I give you the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Now, why does he do that? Well, it's significant that it's land that he has personally won rather than been given to him. But Joseph owns land in Egypt, very good land in Egypt. He's the number two in all of Egypt. In fact, he's the executive pharaoh, just, you know, swans around being pharaoh. Why would Joseph want this land? It's a bit like the sort of Christmas jumper your gran knits and you go, "Lovely gran, thank you. That's very thoughtful." But you have a wardrobe of designer clothing. Why do you want granny's knitted jumper? And Joseph has this great land in Egypt. Why does he want the ridge of land that he won off the Amorites? Well, he has land in Egypt, but it's not promised land in Egypt. And in verse 16, the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh is that they will be great on the earth, it says. Now, there's an interesting translation thing, and often you wouldn't want to make too much about these things, but the word earth and land is the same. It's the same word. It can use either. And that's true in Hebrew. It's true in Greek. So, for example, in Psalm 37, verse 11, it says, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." And they put land there because the context makes it clear that it's talking about the blessing that the meek will have in the promised land. So when Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the," we always say earth, don't we? But it sounds a lot like Jesus is quoting Psalm 37. "The meek will inherit the land." Jesus is talking about the inheritance that God is giving to his people. Now we can step back and do some big picture thinking and take the point that we're going to inherit a new earth. That's our land. But sometimes we talk about the world. We get that a lot in the New Testament especially. And what often writers mean by that, sometimes they mean the world, but often what they mean is the values and how the world works outside of God's people. So you have this contrast between the world and the promised land inheritance. So here, what Jacob is passing on is the blessing that they will be great in the land, in their inheritance. They're going to be great in the promised land, not in the earth, not in the world. So back to our question at the start about legacy. What do you want for yourself? Now, it's easy to be great in the world. It is easy to be great in the earth. It is harder sometimes to be great in the land, in the inheritance. So what do you want? When you die and you utter your last words, what will be left? What will be left of CPC? What will be left of your job, of your cash, of your whatever? Parents, what legacy do you want for your kids? And for those of you who don't have kids, something worth thinking about for if you ever do. Do you want for them money and jobs and education and a spouse? Because if you do, there is nothing wrong with those things, and that's the sort of things that I want for my son. But none of those things last. And of course, you want them to be great in their eternal inheritance, don't you? We know that's the right answer. But hang on, do you really? Do you really want your children to be great in the inheritance? Because Jesus says that those who are great in his kingdom are not the go-getters and the happy and the popular, but the meek, the ones who mourn, the ones who are willing to suffer for the gospel. To be great in his kingdom means to be persecuted, abandoned, and betrayed. So do you really want that greatness for your children or for yourself? And by the way, Jesus makes it clear, doesn't it? That's how you get to eternal life and greatness in God's eyes. And you know the right answer, don't you? We all know the right answer here. But day by day, it is hard to sustain wanting that for us and for our children. Which kind of greatness are you modelling to them? So if your children are to look at your diary and your spending and your choices, What might they think that you think greatness and importance is? And that's true for all of us parents and non-parents, with your colleagues, with your neighbours, with other relatives. What do they think that you think are important? Now, it's not for a moment saying that nothing else matters, that you should never do anything for your fitness or for fun. To neglect your children would also be pretty counterproductive in an eternal sense as well. But which land are you living for? Egypt or the Promised Land? Is it for the world or your eternal inheritance? So something to chew on, that's about the land. About the people, look at verse 11. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Sheer joy that he's experiencing here. This is 17 years after their reunion. So Joseph was 17 when he was taken from Jacob. Jacob thought that he was dead, and now he's had 17 more years with his son after their reunion, and he's seen Joseph's sons too. You can imagine how that would feel. Imagine thinking your son had died. Years later, you meet not just him, but your grandchildren as well. But as we've noticed, it's more than that, because through Genesis, God promises a seed who will save. It's going to come through Abraham's family. And we saw that Jacob thinks, initially, he thinks that Joseph is that line. The seed is Joseph and his line. And we'll see in the next chapter that Jacob does not see that now. He sees in chapter 49, the promise comes to all of Abraham's family, all of his sons, and they're going to become a multitude. They're going to become a nation. And that so what he does here is he passes on the blessing to Joseph's sons in verse 16. And they're considered a son of Israel. And notice the blessing goes to both, but the larger portion goes to the youngest, Ephraim, not Manasseh. That keeps happening in Genesis, and it emphasizes grace, God's choice, that God's choice is not by status or by works. And notice too, Jacob's faith. I say 70 or so because there's 17 years between chapter 47, where we hear about the 70, and now. So maybe a couple have died, a few more been born. But 70 plus are in Egypt. And easily you could see how they could assimilate into Egyptian culture in a generation or two. As happens often with the church. And yet by faith, Jacob sees a great nation. Now remember, the first hearers and readers of this book would have been the Exodus generation. So they can see now how they've become a great nation. And the result of God's faithfulness. And indeed, that's how the church is here. As we look around here, as we talk to friends at other churches and what have you, we are evidence of God keeping his promise. Now, it's important as well, when we think about that, that we don't just see being a Christian as me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus, what it's all about. But people, the people of God, the church, are key to the blessing. And God is faithful to his people. And we'll see how he's faithful to that is that the blessing, a key part of the blessing is God. How is God blessing us? Well, God is blessing us with God. God gives himself. Now, this is how God is faithful. He gives himself. A big covenant idea is, I am your God and you are my people. And as significant as land is, it's worth noting how God is their God. The emphasis is that not that God has the same postcode as them, that God's in the land and they're in the land that God's in, but that he comes to the people. And he does that in two ways. Firstly, he's faithful to his promise to generations. And secondly, he shepherds specifically towards redemption. So firstly, he's faithful to generations. God has been faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. And based on that, Jacob sees God's faithfulness to Joseph and to his sons and beyond until they're a great nation. God does not deal with us as disconnected individuals. God always deals with churches, nations, families, even in some cases towns. God deals with the individual, yes, for sure, he does do that. But he doesn't deal with the individual alone. So you think of the Moabites. They're in a bad place with God, to put it mildly, but then you get Ruth. A negative example is the other way, how he deals with his people, and there's an exception. But that's not just an Old Testament idea. The New Testament letters are addressed to churches. Does that mean every member exhibited the things that are condemned in the letter or are commended for the letter? As if God says in the New Testament, I've changed how I work now. Sometimes it's put as if the Old Testament is about we're saved by obeying commands and or born into it, which obviously are completely opposite. And the New Testament is all about faith, you know, as if God's changed his technique in how he deals with his people. Now, the New Testament is the fulfillment and the completion of where the Old Testament is heading. The Old Testament is about faith in God's promises. Now, if you want to understand how that all ties in, you need to come to Hebrews in the evenings. But God's covenant is not just a promise to be your God, but to be the God of your children. Our children are not pagan or neutral, and that changes our approach. Now, this is where the logic comes from. Someone said a few months ago, I can get infant baptism from any text. It's because it's in every text. It's a point, this is in part the logic of why we baptize our children. Not any children, but believers' children. That's why Abraham doesn't wait to circumcise Isaac and to make his own choice. Why Isaac doesn't wait for Jacob. It's a sign of promise put on them. Now, of course, circumcision doesn't guarantee the promise would be claimed. We see that happen to Esau and Ishmael. They're both circumcised. Same is true on baptism. It doesn't enforce a choice on you. But circumcision and baptism is not our response to God's offer. It is God's offer. It shows God's initiative and grace and promise. And that is good news for us dysfunctional parents. If you want to know what a dysfunctional parent is, you are one. We're just talking about degrees here. Because we all do the same things. We all over and under love our children. We idolize them sinfully and then we neglect them. We all over and under protect our children. So we often expose them to stuff we should have protected them from. And then we protect them from stuff that when exposure would have been an opportunity for growth. And we have to make our choices and we make some good ones and we make some bad ones. And we're not all the same and our children aren't the same and so on. But we are all dysfunctional parents by degree. And the good news is that God loves our children more than we do. God's grace is greater than our incompetence. And baptism shows that children are in the same boat that we are, in need of grace and in need of grabbing the promise. Now that's a great comfort and that God deals with us this way, but also it gives us a prayerful duty. It's a comfort because bringing up children in the faith is not like evangelizing a lost tribe, which is how sometimes we treat our kids. They are connected to you in some way, and they're connected to the wider church. But there's also a prayerful duty that God gave you these ones. So, you know, Henry and Rafe was given to Derek and Cheryl, and Carmen was given to Fran and Zoe, and so on and so forth. God gave you these ones to you. So we confidently pass on the blessing to them. Not to presume inactivity is okay, because God's doing something here, but neither is it just blind activism, but prayerfully use what God tells us to do in passing on. When we do that, we can deal with our children with a great deal of confidence. And that's part of the church's mission, alongside evangelizing the lost. But beyond parents, it's a privilege of being having these small covenant children among us. They should be encouraging to us, and something we work with together as parents work with the fact that they don't always move in the direction or make the sounds when you want them to, and patience on the other side. It's also if God deals with us as families and churches. Now that means, whether you've got children or not, none of us are an island. Our sins are not private sins. What we do is not just my choice, but my choice to ongoingly sin in an area impacts everybody else here. When we think about membership, we think about what we're doing in a moment where we have communion. We are connected to each other. So God faithfully deals with us in generations, but also he shepherds us to redemption in verses 15 to 16. Now, when he says God shepherds us from evil, evil does not just mean moral. It doesn't just mean bad things people do. But the word, we've already used this word in Genesis, means terrible things that happen. That would include things like cancer, natural disasters. That fits into the Old Testament word evil. So notice there's a change from Jacob's attitude in last week in chapter 47. We've already been reminded. 47 verse 9 describes his days as few and evil. In other words, he is sinned against and terrible things have happened to him. Quite understandably, his daughter was raped. He's seen a wife die. His son he thought was dead. Another son was held hostage and so on. And here, even as an old man, we see he's matured in his faith. We don't get, it's so discouraging if an old Christian says to you, but I know this, look at Jacob, he's still maturing in his faith. He's grown up since he was 130. He's matured. God is his shepherd who has redeemed the evil. Now, to redeem evil presupposes there's evil that needs redeeming. So notice God doesn't stop all evil happening to him. Obviously, Jacob didn't think that happened, whether natural evil or by others. Nor does God swoop down and stop him from doing evil. Clearly, that's not the case in Jacob's life. There's a clear record of his sin. There's lots of it, as well as the sins against him, as well as things like the death of his wife by natural causes. But now he sees that God redeems those. That means he buys them back. He uses them. And that's been a big idea, that in this last quarter of Genesis, that God does that. We keep on coming up with that idea. Also, God shepherds. Then we think Psalm 23, don't we, rightly, that about God's shepherd means his care, he protects, and he guides. He has the rod and the staff. He protects, but also he hoiks us along. God is very directive with us, because God knows best. He gives us the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions, the 10 things on the table for discussion. With us, he is with us as our shepherd, even in the valley of death. And at Jacob's age, and he's approaching his last words, this is not just theoretical. And this is sometimes when older people are worth listening to, aren't they? There are other times as well. But God is shepherding. He knew this from experience. God is shepherding you and redeeming the evil in your life. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us the blessing being passed on to us and us on to others. By faith, we are a part of this family in Genesis. We thought about that when we did Galatians, didn't we? It's coming up in a different way in Hebrews. We are by faith sons of Abraham. The promise and the blessing is passed down to us, and then from us we pass it down to others. And the blessing is, as this gets passed on from generation to generation, the blessing is that of land, people, and of God himself. And in Hebrews, I mean elsewhere as well, but this is coming up in a big way in Hebrews, we're seeing how those blessings are expanded in the New Testament, not contracted, but expanded, that we're now talking about an eternal land, a people, and many, a people of many nations, and God himself, God incarnate, has come to be with us, and he's present with us by his Spirit. Now, Jacob looked back on the promises to Abraham, and he could look forward to their fulfillment. We can look back on the fulfillment, even, but we look forward, and we think of this as it's Advent Sunday today, we look forward to the consummation in its fullness. And we can fill in some of what Jacob speaks of in more detail. We can see now how he shepherds and redeems our evil, specifically the evil that we've done. Because the Good Shepherd, the Eternal Son, Jesus Christ, became a man. And he experienced evil firsthand against him, he who was innocent. He died for his sheep because he took on their evil, their sin, from them onto himself and took all its consequences. And he in turn gave them his purity, just as we are about to demonstrate and remember at this table. Well, when you have any famous last words, you probably won't have the luxury of knowing when to say them. But don't kid yourself. You are dying. You are dying. We are all dying. I did think about an introduction saying that I'm dying, but I thought it might have had the wrong effect on all of you, and it'd be a big distraction. But we are all dying. It's interesting when I've spoken to people with a terminal illness, and you say, well, how long has the terminal illness got? And they go, well, the doctor just doesn't know. It might be 10, 15 years. And you're going, well, you know, you're 75 now. There's plenty of other things that can hit you on the way. And it's different if there were 10 with the same thing. We are all dying. You are going to die. What will when you die, I remember Glad's dad always used to say this to her gran, because she'd say, if I die, for you to know if I die, and he'd always go, when, at her, politely. When you die, and when would people get this, when we die, what will still matter? Will your bank balance still matter? Will your degrees still matter? The former Archbishop of Sydney used to describe degrees as decorative paving slabs on the road to hell. He has a few himself, but will they matter? Will a nicely decorated house matter? And all these things are okay, But what will matter? What are you leaving behind? It's all okay for, as we thought about last week, when Jacob basically says, I'm not stopping. So while we're, you know, while we're here, you know, it's okay to be comfortable, but we're not stopping. What is your legacy? Can you face death with calmness and certainty? Could you face death in the way that Jacob or a Luther can? Because you've received the blessing of the shepherd redeemer. Your guilt is dealt with. You know that bad experiences that have happened to you are not wasted. You know his shepherding and guidance and discipline and care. When you die, what legacy are you leaving? Are you leaving an eternal legacy? What blessing have you passed on? What does the church, what does God promise in this chapter? What does God promise Abraham? The Great Commission, isn't it, is that we'd be a blessing to all nations, and especially parents, to make sure that we pass the blessing on to the ones that we've been entrusted with, that the legacy is taught and modelled to them, prayerfully dependent on God's promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you made to Abraham and how we can see it's passed on from generation to generation, that someone has spoken it to us, whether it is a friend or a parent, and the blessing's been passed on to us, and we ask that we can pass it on to others, to our children, to those who don't yet know you, that there would be a legacy that each of us leave in our families and as a church of faith in your promises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.